It's good for me to hear Elizabeth read that reading, because when I started preparing for this passage at the start of the week, I was a little bit lost as to what was on about, and it seemed to be a little bit of a contradiction and going on. But as you know, I've been struggling with 2 Corinthians all along, but as Elizabeth read that, it made far more sense, and a very clear passage. But sometimes we attach meanings to words and language that sort of swing a little bit around when we read them like this. So hopefully today, through what I say, if you did struggle and go, hang on, where are we going? Where's Paul going with that? That maybe it's a bit clearer, but maybe you don't have that same struggle as I had. Well, this week our news has been filled with many headlines, but 2 of which have revealed failures in Australia in regards to issues of trust that have led to broken relationships. The first is the Australia-Indonesia affair regarding phone tapping, and the second is the Royal Commission's investigations into the abuses that have occurred within the Diocese of Grafton. So I want to take a moment to look at both these headlines separately. Of course, we note that Tony Abbott and the Liberals weren't in power when the incident of the phone tapping of the Indonesian president took place. Though, if we're honest, it's probably been going on for years and possibly still going on. But this event that was called out occurred when Labor was in government. But we need to ask the question, why did we tap the president of Indonesia's mobile phone when he was ringing his wife and vice versa? That'd be a question, how would you feel about that? Why? Because, well, as we've seen with America and Germany and places like that, nobody really trusts anybody. And so it's become standard practice for nations to try to tap the phones of world leaders, but also their own leaders. But now that this is all blown up in our faces, if we'll try to actually put that behind and get on with things to rebuild trust between Australia and Indonesia, then we'd need to own up to our lack of trust, our own actions, especially now we've been caught out. But if we're actually being genuine about this, we'd not only have to own up to it, what would we have to do then? Stop it. Promise to never do it again. And actually do that. But world affairs aren't like that, are they? And I hear a few different comments going on as I speak. Which is why we've heard expressions that have been creeping more and more into our society and on the lips of our leaders, like deep regret for the offence that my comments may have caused you. We're not sorry for doing this, but we have deep regret that you're offended by the comments. But it's not really repentance, is it? Rather, it's just saying, yeah, we've been caught out. How do we get over this? Which is why this headline will most likely continue to dominate the news in the weeks to come and lead to further damage between Australia and, we've got to remember, the world's fourth largest populated country, Indonesia. So we need to pray for our Prime Minister Tony Abbott and for his advisers at this time, because, as the political commentators have been sort of saying, whilst Udiono might be ready to overlook this breach of public trust, we're seeing that the people aren't so willing, and so much politics is going in behind stirring them up. Either way, it'd be safer to go to Nairobi, where the Westgate tragedy occurred, than to go to Bali at the moment if you're Australian. Now, our second headline is about the Royal Commission. And while some people might like to say, well, that happened years ago, and so excuse the actions that were taken when these abuses took place, saying maybe people dealt with things differently back then, it was never right for leaders within the church to abuse children, and it wasn't right for other leaders to try to sweep this abuse under the table and prevent it from happening again, because that's not true repentance. Repentance means you seek to see that it never occurs again. For the pain of victims of child sexual abuse normally continues on till they die. And I've probably told you before that I knew a man at about the age of 75. He told me that he'd been sexually abused by another man. So he was 75, he'd been married for 50 years, but he'd never told his wife. And he suffered from bipolar, which is quite typical of a victim of child sexual abuse. The normal type of child sexual abuse victim will suffer from some form of mental illness. They'll often be homeless because that betrayal of trust by a family member or somebody in responsibility over them means that they can't hold down a job, they can't maintain relationships, and of course that often leads to dependence on drugs. And so we look at the victim and we go, but look at them. But there's usually been a cause to that. And yet, as you no doubt heard, the abuse by the leaders of the Diocese of Grafton was still going on in some ways last year. Now, the diocese was under financial pressure because the school had gone broke, but the bishop took a line to move away from this professional standards process, and in the end he had to resign because his actions were inappropriate in regards to the dealing of victims. But because of these events, now the full attention of the Royal Commission is on them, but will also come, as the Bishop Administrator Peter Stewart said in a letter to us 2 weeks ago, upon our diocese. And you know, as a police prosecutor once said to me when I was considering being a character witness for a friend of mine, there's no more lonely place on the planet than sitting in the witness chair. And that's where some people who had no connection to this 30, 40 years ago, that's where they're seated this week. One of those people is Michael Elliott, our professional standards director, but he's also a professional standards director, I think, for Grafton and also Armidale. He's a very good fellow, so please pray for Michael. Secondly, in the absence of a bishop, since the bishop resigned, though a new bishop was elected or by committee a couple of weeks ago, a good mate of mine, Dave Hanger, and some of you might know him, he's representing the diocese and you might have heard him in the media. In fact, this week I was supposed to spend 2 days with Dave and his wife Leonie at the New South Wales EFAC retreat. But sadly, they've had to pull out of this encouraging time for them because of the commission. So I ask you to pray for Michael and Dave as they handle the commission, as they handle the media, and more importantly, though, pray for the victims. And finally, pray that godly repentance will be shown by the diocese in this instance, so that the grief of what has been done will be felt as godly grief, so that true repentance will take place, so that steps will be taken to prevent this sort of abuse ever happening in that diocese again. In fact, let's even pray that God may be able to use even this horrible history for his glory through the display of godly repentance that's shown by God's people in the diocese. Because godly repentance is rarely seen in the public spotlight. But godly repentance can be a powerful witness to the glory of God and to God's work in the lives of his people. That's why when somebody who's headed down a path of destruction suddenly turns to Christ and is saved, so many of their friends and relatives come to Christ because they see that powerful witness as to the glory of God. Whereas, sadly, I don't expect to see godly repentance shown in the phone-tapping affair, just worldly sorrow, deep regret. Now, hopefully these two headlines have set the stage for our theme today, which is that godly sorrow leads to repentance and restored relationships, as per verse 10 of our reading from 2 Corinthians. So let's now take a look at the passage before us. Today, Paul begins by calling on the Corinthians to make room in their hearts for him and his co-workers. At least that's what the English translation before you says, and that's what most English translations say. But it's actually, make room for us also. So the hearts isn't there, and it's quite a significant word when you're talking hearts, and then the commentators drag it to somewhere else. And so what I've done to try to come to terms with the passage so that I could understand it clearly when Elizabeth read to us was I've paraphrased it, but taking into the context from the last chapter, beginning at verse 11. We remember talking about Paul opening up his heart and his mouth to the people in Corinth. So my paraphrase version would then read something like, quoting Paul, "Now that we've shown that we've opened up our hearts to you and spoken honestly with you, and because we consider you to be members with us of the temple of God, and so we're yoked together, we ask you to accept us in return as being yoked with you. For we've not wronged you in any way, verse 3. Instead, we've opened up our hearts to you In your life, in fact, your lives are deeply connected with ours, which is why I have great confidence in you, verse 4, and I'm proud of you. And in fact, I'm filled with encouragement because of you. So much so that even though we are troubled and harassed, I'm overcome with joy, and this is because of you. You see the emotion that's going on for Paul as he considers the Corinthians and as he looks at the joy that's come to him because of the Corinthians. And he's wanting that reciprocal relationship from them. So that's our first three verses, where Paul's affirming his love for and his ongoing connection and yoking with the Corinthians. But then why was it at this point that Paul was able to affirm his love for them like this? Well, as we see in verse 5, it was because when they were in Macedonia, Paul and his companions were doing it tough. In fact, Paul tells us that they couldn't rest. They couldn't rest because they were being harassed from outside, people and circumstances, but also from within, from the fears welling up inside of them. So there was no time in which they could rest. But then what changed? We read that verse 6, God sent Titus to them. And the arrival of Titus brought them comfort. Why? Because they loved him. But it was also the news that Titus brought with him from Corinth that also brought them comfort. For this had been on Paul's mind. He hadn't been able to rest since he'd written the letter, wondering how they'd responded. And so Titus told Paul about how the Corinthians wanted to make sure that their relationship with him, with Paul, was intact. We read that they were longing to see him, and that they were deeply sorry that he wasn't with them. And I think that lays behind that deep feeling regarding him not coming when he said he would. And they were also zealously concerned for Paul, which, as we read in verse 7, made Paul very happy. Look at the expression. Paul wrote that his joy was greater than ever. And why was that? Well, because his last correspondence, as I alluded to, with them had been so hard. He'd had to be so harsh with them. He wondered if he regretted that he'd written. And as he waited for a response, he was sitting, should I have written this letter? But he had to write to them to address their sinful actions and their allowing of sinful actions to continue within the church unchecked, verse 8. Now, I think that I know how Paul would have felt when he sent that letter, but also as he waited to hear how his letter had been received, because I've had to write similar letters, and it can be so hard to do. Fortunately, nowadays, you don't have to use letters so much, though it is easier, but not in the long term. But generally, unlike Paul, we usually can see people face to face. And in that way, you can see a person's response and the way they present it straight up. But even then, the person with whom I've spoken personally can sometimes go away, even though they've been there, and think, no, that's not right. Or they can distort the words that I've said and change their mind and go on to spread that news to others and take offence. In fact, I'm finding it harder and harder to have these types of conversations one-on-one because fewer and fewer of us seem willing to open up to what we've done wrong. To be willing to admit that, no, we are sinners who need to be continued to be transformed into the image of Christ. It's a struggle that I think that we have. But these conversations still need to be had, and letters like Paul's still need to be written. It normally takes me about 12 months to get onto an issue that's been addressed with things, with people that I need to speak to. But sometimes we just have to risk the relationship, like Paul did, out of our love and concern for the other person, knowing that, like Paul, we don't know if they'll turn on us, the people we write to or speak to, or if they'll take what we've said on board. And of course, this gets harder and harder in a litigious society, being threatened to be sued. But I think what's worse than being sued, at least for me, is to allow people to stay on a path that I know will lead them to pain and possibly even destruction. I did two funerals on Thursday, one at 11 o'clock and one at 12 o'clock. That was very unfortunate. But anyway. But I always, if you see me at funerals, I usually speak the truth of the gospel. And in this case, both the people were members of our church and they would have wanted me to speak the truth of the gospel. And so I chose to challenge the people who came, those people they loved, as respectfully as I could. But of course, as we know now, the messenger is often the person who gets shot, though I wasn't necessarily there in all the conversations that took place afterwards. Now, thankfully, as we've seen in these verses thus far, when it came to the Corinthians, after they'd been admonished by Peter, which we read about, which Ross read to us in that opening sentence, we admonish and teach one another. When they'd been admonished through the letter, they weren't out to shoot Paul. Rather, they longed to see him. They longed to have their relationship with Paul fully restored. For we read, Paul writes, that Paul's letter had produced in them a godly grief, so that many of those who read his letter were brought to repentance. Actions were taken that were consistent with his letters. And so verse 9, though Paul regretted having to send the letter, ultimately he says, I have no regrets because his letter didn't harm them. In fact, not only did it harm them, it actually protected them from further harm in the future. So how did this happen? Well, it happened because of godly sorrow. We who put our faith in Jesus have received the Holy Spirit. One of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to remind us of the words of Jesus, but also to transform us into the image of Christ. But that can never happen without hard work for us, as the Holy Spirit continues to deal with sins in our lives that we struggle to put behind us. When we look at our own salvation, we know that the godly grief that we received at that when we were told that we were sinners meant that in heaven we will have no regrets. But the same can be true of us today. For who was it that told you that you'd sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? How dare they at that time? Wouldn't that be true? You're a sinner. Genesis said, repent and be baptized, or repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So somebody took that opportunity to tell you. But obviously it was someone who cared deeply for you and prayed for you like Paul cared for the Corinthians. But God was able to use that message of judgment in your life to highlight to you your shame and your grief because of your sinfulness, which in turn led you to repent of your sins. That's why you're here today. That's why you bother to hear about being transformed into the image of Christ, because you recognise that you fall short of the glory of God. Now, you may recall that your repentance meant not only you saying sorry to God or please forgive me, your repentance meant that your life turned from heading down one direction, which was opposed to God, to turning around to the opposite direction, to seeking to live a life that pleased God. Now, this, I suspect, is the case for most, if not all of us here today. I've probably got double negatives in this sentence, so I keep trying to remember. Put up your hand if you don't have any regrets now that your sin has been pointed out to you, so that you've turned to Christ. Put that question again. Put up your hand if you don't have any regrets now at the godly grief that came to you when your sin was put to you. It's a double-double. A couple of people getting it. I put up my hand. I do not regret the fact that God loved me so much that he would show me that I had sinned and fallen short of his glory so that I could then be forgiven. And that's sort of what Paul's on about here. Godly grief, leads to repentance, which leads to salvation, which means that we have no regrets. So we live with the hope of the glory of God as the children of God. You see, godly sorrow has no regrets, but, Paul wrote, worldly sorrow, worldly grief brings death. Death. It goes nowhere. We do not grieve like those of the world. As the Apostle John wrote to us, if we say we have no sin, the truth's not in us. You see, if we don't admit to our sin, then our sin will not be dealt with, so that our sin will remain, and of course the punishment for sin is death. However, John wrote, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us, but if we confess our sins, admit to God, that comes from godly grief, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No regrets. In fact, isn't that what we saw in our reading from Acts? Peter proclaiming the gospel, the apostles proclaiming the gospel to the crowd, and you crucified him. And their response was, they were cut to their hearts. They received godly sorrow, grief as a result of their sinful actions. And so what did they do? They repented. They believed and were baptized. They were saved. They had no regrets and were some of the founders of the early church. They crucified our Saviour and they have no regrets. That's the gospel. They didn't try to defend or justify themselves or excuse their actions or blame others. Rather, they repented and passed from death to life. And that's really one of the clues for us today. For whilst we have repented, whilst we have received salvation, there are still sections of our lives that need to come under the Lordship of Christ. That's why Melita, I says nags me, but then that puts her in a bad light, doesn't it? That's why she chooses to teach and admonish me when I do the wrong thing. That's a better way to put it, isn't it? That's why some of you are critical of me, if you're doing it from a godly heart. But there are also areas in each of your lives that you need to admit to and to repent of so that you can grow to become more like Christ. Unless you're perfect already. But that's a big claim. Because godly grief will continue to occur amongst God's people until they become perfect, like he's perfect. And for me, that'll be right up until my last breath on this earth. And I'm willing to admit that. But you know, godly grief not only benefits us directly, godly grief, as I said near the beginning, can be a great witness to our family and to our friends. For people can't deny the miracle that occurs when they see God convicting us and changing us and conforming us into the exact image of his Son. So as we look at the Corinthians, what was the fruit that came from the godly growth that was displayed in their lives as a result of Paul's letter? Verse 11. And this is where I got a little bit confused by the way that Paul had written, but when I read it again, it makes so much perfect sense. But they were diligent or earnest in their repentance. They didn't muck around with it. They got on with it. Secondly, they were eager not to defend themselves and to make excuses or blame others, but they were eager to clear themselves, from what was done wrong, to get it out of the way so it was no longer a blockage. Both what they'd done wrong and the wrong within the community, so they addressed that issue. And so in response to Paul's letter, they became indignant and so responded with righteous anger, godly anger and alarm and fear to the predicament that they'd placed themselves in as a church, making them zealous to ensure that justice was done. Godly sorrow led to true repentance,
which produced fruit for God's kingdom. For you see, when the Corinthians realized the wrong that they had done or allowed to happen, they did everything they could to put things right, so that verse 11, at every point they proved themselves to be no longer guilty, wrote Paul, in regard to the matter that he'd addressed. So he'd written this letter, you have done this, you must fix it. They responded, and Paul says, you have no reason to be guilty in regards to this matter any longer. And so it was through being called to account by Paul that the Corinthians responded with godly sorrow and repentance, showing even to them, really, how much they still looked to Paul for the truth, to the person who'd brought the message of salvation to them, which at first they responded to with godly grief, but then repentance, and then received salvation with no regrets. They remained devoted to Paul and to his teaching. And because of this, we read that Paul was greatly encouraged. But not only was Paul encouraged, Titus was encouraged as well, we read. Because when Paul sent him to Corinth, he said, he would have told him, I've just sent them this letter. You need to be ready for that. He wasn't sure of the type of greeting that Titus would receive once he got there. But we read that when Titus came back, he was happy and refreshed by the Corinthians. And that this joy in turn was passed on to Paul and his companions as they felt the relief that came from Titus' account from Corinth. And verse 14, Paul was also happy because before he sent him, he'd boasted to Titus about the Corinthians. And Titus's expectations from Paul weren't blown apart when he arrived there, but were proven to be true. So much so that we sort of read there that Titus couldn't get the smile off his face. For he'd gone to them in fear. But the Corinthians received him in fear so that they responded with obedience. Now, of course, as we know, not all that Titus reported about the Corinthians was positive like this. And we'll take a look at some of those negative aspects in a few weeks' time. But for Paul, the Corinthians' godly sorrow at his letter had put a halt to his fears for them. His fears that they might continue on this path to destruction. And so he was overjoyed. He was over the moon at their response. Well, let me apply this passage to us, though noting that hopefully some of this application has already been made clear to you today. Today we've been reminded that we have no reason to regret our sins, the godly sorrow that led to our repentance and salvation. And so let us be bold to allow God to cause us to continue to put off sin so that we become more and more like Christ through causing us to grieve at those areas in our lives which still remain unpleasing to him. See, Melita can keep saying things that I do wrong over and over again, but it's only when it actually grabs my heart that I'll actually do anything about it. And each of us are the same. And so may our repentance be genuine so that we not only say sorry, but so that we own up to what we've done wrong and then do all that we can to do what's right. Paul wrote about the Corinthians of the great confidence that he had in them. And I can say to you, I have great confidence in you. And I can boast to you about you to others, in your love for one another, in your love for the Bible, and in your desire to become more like Christ. In fact, one of the great things that happens whenever a bishop visits this parish, but also fortunately my last parish, was the bishop usually says to me, afterwards, or before I even came here, gee, there's some great people there at King Cumber. You see, the confidence is there. But we can't, any of us, rest on our laurels. In fact, you and I already know those areas in our lives, and I've said this several times in the 2 years I've been here, we already know those areas that cause us to hurt others, that cause us to disobey God, that cause us to protect ourselves at the cost of others, and that cause us to be a bad witness. So we need to face up to them one at a time as God brings his grief through his Holy Spirit upon us, asking him to cause us to grieve over those things that displease him. being the things that stop us from being able to more fully display his glory. We are his ambassadors. And so we desire to do that as best as we can. And so today, as we conclude, I wanted us to conclude with a prayer. A prayer in which we come before God and where we ask God to convict us where we fail, to bring us godly grief so that we might look at those areas, change those ways through his help and become more faithful in our witness to him. So let's pray. Some things I'm picking up are things that I've overseen in myself or in some of you here or other people sort of say to me about you or about us here at this service. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for being with us always. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to help us to become more like your Son. Help us now to grieve over those things that we do that displease you, that cause us harm, that damage our relationships, so that we may truly repent and be conformed more and more into the likeness of your Son. And so today, Lord, we pray for us who gossip. We pray for us who are judgmental and who lack empathy. We pray for us who criticise our brothers and sisters in Christ in an unloving way. We pray for us who are apathetic in regards to the lost in our community. Give us a heart that you have for those who are lost. We pray for us who fail to give you your due. We pray for us who are unwilling to receive correction from others. We pray for us who are unwilling to be corrected by you through your word and by your spirit. We ask you now to convict us and to lead us into true repentance. We ask this in Jesus' name and for our Saviour's sake and for his glory. Amen. Thank you, Ross.